Again, and please open to Matthew 16. See where we are this week. And hopefully we won't miss the next two or three Sundays. Now, in our last session, we touched on the principle of darkness. We're kind of going to take off on that today. The Bible tells us, in the beginning, darkness covered the surface of the deep. Now, this is not a heavy revelation. I think everybody knows that darkness still covers the land, but it's a different kind of darkness. It's a spiritual darkness that covers the land, and it's designed to prevent us from coming to the truth, from coming to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and reaping all the blessings that comes with that, coming with knowing Jesus. This darkness is not just contained in geographical areas. It's a widespread darkness, and this is the point I've been trying to get across for a while now, and it seems like it's a fight to do it, because obviously the kingdom of darkness doesn't want this information to get out. But this darkness is widespread. We're in a spiritual war. We've been talking about spiritual warfare probably for several years now. We've had several sessions dealing with spiritual warfare. This is not something that just goes on in certain areas in third world countries or other places. It goes on throughout all of God's creation. It's widespread, and it impacts every facet of life and programs people depend on the world system for the solutions to the questions of the day. This is what Satan wants us to do. This is what the world system is all about, to get people to depend on the world system. And everything in the world system is not a bad thing, but when we depend on the world system for some things, we're being programmed to get it into our heads that we can depend on the world system for everything. Spiritual darkness, that's what it's all about. Spiritual darkness also appeals to the sin nature of mankind, because no matter what the dispensation, it gives people the opportunity to promote their own agendas. And that causes people to question the character and nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, our message this morning provides us with a solution to that problem. Now, the time period, 1st century AD. Jewish leadership in that day was composed of two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees believed in God. They studied the scriptures, but they added to it. They added their own rules to it. They made regulations, rituals, ceremonies, which pretty much confused the people. And it led the people to believe that they had to be good to be accepted by God. Now, that led to an attitude of self-righteousness on the part of many Jews. The Sadducees were a more liberal group during the first century. They were the materialists of that day. They wanted to combine Jewish culture with Roman and Greek culture. Rome took the leaders from that group and formed another group called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin became the governing body for Jerusalem, or for the Jews in that day. Now, as a result, these so-called leaders of the Jews became a threat to their own religion. Pharisees and Sadducees, interestingly enough, didn't like each other. But when Jesus came on the scene, they realized something. They realized that they had a common enemy. So they combined forces to form a common front. Now, that sets the stage for the events that occurred in Matthew chapter 16. Pharisees and Sadducees sent a member of their one of their members to test Jesus by asking him for a sign. The question served only to shed light on their ignorance. They were an evil, adulterous generation. They worshipped a false god. It was a god of their own making. And that's usually what false gods are, gods of our own making. Jesus pointed that out to them by his response. In Matthew 16, look at verse 4, please. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, these men didn't want to know Jesus. They're like people today who profit from the darkness. They're working from a position that serves self only, but not others. Some call it living off the fat of the land. In other words, they were living well, enjoying the very best of everything, without having to work hard. Now, that might work well for a while, but eventually there's a price to be paid. Jesus' response made that clear. But it eventually led to a question on Jesus' part, a question that strongly pertains to every person. Who do you say that I am? Now, this is our subject. This is the subject of our message this morning. It'll consist of a few questions, and this is the first of them. Knowing Jesus goes beyond human ability only. And the most important thing you're going to do after salvation is get to know Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural thing, a supernatural affair. A human being can't just know Jesus. And I said this before, you can memorize that Bible from cover to cover, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, working on your behalf, you don't have anything. All you have are empty words that really mean nothing to you. Years ago, I asked a person if he was saved. He said, yeah, he was saved. I'm saved my very own way, he tells me. Well, if your way doesn't line up with the only way, you're not saved. About 15 years ago, somebody said to me, Jesus was a good man. Now, if that's all Jesus is to a person, that person is going to be faced with a harsh reality when they leave this world. At a party I attended, I heard somebody ask an old man if he was going to heaven. His reply was yes. He based it on the fact that he was a good man. He really never hurt anybody in his life. There was this Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. He said in Luke 18, starting in verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This individual was like a lot of the Pharisees. He thought very highly of himself. But when it comes to knowing Jesus, these facts that they have for their own lives, they live by, are nothing more than falsehoods. Like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't know Jesus either. And this is the case with a lot of people. They have a little knowledge. But as Paul tells us, knowledge only puffs up. A little knowledge only puffs up. Knowledge alone gives us a false sense of security. It causes us to think that we have it all down. We got it all together. But in reality, there's a little knowledge means there's gaps. There are gaps to be filled. There's a lot of stuff in between that we don't have. In James, we saw that demons believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They even submitted to the power of Jesus Christ, but they didn't accept him as their Lord and Savior. When it comes to salvation, that is the key point. The same principle applied in Jesus' day. Let's read the passage starting in Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That region, Caesarea Philippi, was known for many, many religions. It had been the center of Baal worship for a long time. The Greeks built shrines to their gods there. And Herod built a temple to honor Augustus Caesar. See, now, what is that? That's a form of darkness. Many false gods, many false religions, they create distractions. And they dim the light, so to speak. And those distractions just create confusion, especially when you're looking for the truth. And this is obvious here. Even after John the Baptist taught about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, you know, John taught for a period of time, I'm guessing about 6 months before Jesus came on the scene, John taught about these things. But that was just He taught the truth, don't get me wrong, but all that truth was circulating among the darkness that circulated that day. Kingdom of heaven. That question John asked about the kingdom of heaven, it prompted Jesus to ask a question. And this would be the last question of his teaching ministry, but a highly important one. Why is that? Because every person's eternal destiny hinges on its power. For about 2.5 years, Jesus had been moving to this moment, teaching, affirming, demonstrating, and building the truth, building the truth of who he is in order to establish it completely in the minds and the hearts of his disciples. How would they respond? It's interesting how they responded, because they responded like a lot of people. You know, you hear the doctrines, you hear them repeated, you see them even written down over and over, they're presented to your mind, but little by little by little by little, they slowly begin to sink in. And that was the case with the disciples. Look at verse 15. He said to them, now he's asking his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Question. What's the difference between Peter's response and the previous responses? The previous responses were based on human knowledge. They answered the question based on the little information that they had. But as we said last time, there's a much bigger picture. Peter's response came from God, and that's the difference between knowledge and understanding. Humans can accumulate knowledge, I just got through saying it. Understanding, however, comes through the Holy Spirit. It's called enlightenment. The Holy Spirit is our true teacher, as the Bible tells us. Look at John 16, starting in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. As a side note, how does the Holy Spirit speak to you? You ever hear the Holy Spirit speak to you? All of a sudden you're doing something, or you're reading, or you're something, and all of a sudden that little voice goes off in your head. You don't even realize it's a voice until maybe you catch it a couple times and you say, you know, what is that? What is that going on? Is that me just coming up with these things? Or is there actually a Holy Spirit that speaks to us? There isn't actually a Holy Spirit who speaks to us, the true teacher. And that's how we accumulate wisdom and understanding. Here we see Jesus makes it clear that the Holy Spirit who converts God's word into truth, it's the Holy Spirit who converts God's word into truth in our souls. So as we receive God's word, the Holy Spirit is working in ways we can't even understand. It's not a feeling. It's not some big, big, big thing. It's that quiet voice of the Holy Spirit enlightening us with the light that overcomes the darkness. Peter received the truth about Jesus not from man, not from the world, but from God. And Jesus commended him for it. Peter was a very blessed man, as Jesus stated, because he received not what man gives, but what God gives. There's a key difference between the two. Man's knowledge might be beneficial for a day, for a short period of time, or for this life. But God's knowledge has eternal benefits. Man's knowledge is not always reliable because it's tainted by the world system. But God's knowledge is true, absolute, pure, and totally, totally reliable. Peter spoke the words that he received supernaturally. Therefore, his response was totally accurate, and that applies today. What God tells us through the Holy Spirit is totally accurate, totally reliable, so it can be totally relied on. Therefore, the question, who do you say that I am, is not left up to the discretion of man. God reveals it to men and women who follow God's calling in their lives. Abraham didn't have the complete knowledge of the canon of Scripture, but he knew the answer. He believed, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. The Bible portrays Abraham as a man of faith, man of hope. God made a covenant with Abraham. On God's call, Abraham went out to a place he didn't know where he was going. He went simply because he was called. He acted on the promises of God, and he became the father of the Jewish race and the father of many nations. The part that Abraham played in God's plan set the stage for major events to come. In a world that was filled with darkness, Abraham followed God. He saw the better way, and it resulted in great blessings for Abraham and for the world. It's funny how God takes a few individuals that God knows what they're going to do, you know? He takes a few individuals here and there. Started with Abraham, and it went to Isaac, then to Jacob, you know? Joseph down the line. A few individuals. They play a part that act in God's plan and send that plan down to the next generation, the next man or woman who will pick it up and run with it. And it ends up resulting in great blessings for the world. David was another one who played a huge part in God's plan. Many of the Old Testament saints, and that applies today. You know, the church age is an interesting age. And I'm getting off the subject a little bit here. Obviously, we're human beings. We have that human nature. And the human nature wants to do a lot of things, but it also wants to do big things for God. We have that in us. We want to do big things for God. But as I said in the past, God doesn't want us doing big things. God wants us doing what we're doing right now, where here we gather together to hear God's word. And the Holy Spirit is here speaking to each one of us, giving us maybe one little thing we need to take with us when we leave here. Maybe it's a word to be spoken to another person. Maybe it's something God just wants us to do before next Sunday comes along. Something that will catch the eye of another individual and send God's plan another step down the line. That was the case with all these Old Testament saints. The apostles. The apostles were empowered to by the Holy Spirit, each one of them, to do certain things in God's plan, fulfill God's calling. They saw something in Jesus that was far greater than anything else. What was it? Saul of Tarsus is another one. What was it that Saul saw that day on the road to Damascus that motivated him to dedicate his life to preaching Christ? Saul saw a better way. Saul was a staunch follower of the Mosaic Law, a staunch follower. He persecuted Christians on account of the law. But he found a better way, a way that resulted in better blessings. The narrow gate is what Saul saw. Jesus said to his disciples, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." When Martha worked to prepare that lavish dinner for Jesus and his disciples, Mary sat at the feet of Martha to listen to his words. Mary chose the better way, and Jesus made it clear. The apostles chose the better way when they preached Christ throughout the ancient world. Even though it put their lives in danger, they chose the better way. The better way is choosing life, as Moses stated back in Deuteronomy. Here it is on the slide. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, and by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. Some of you know the story of the 10 lepers. I think we have a lesson coming up on the 10 lepers. I don't know when I'm going to get to them. I really want to get back to God's plan soon. But the 10th leper chose the better way when, after seeing that he had been cleansed from his leprosy, he turned back to Jesus, the only one of the 10. Thanked Jesus, praised him, and gave glory to God. The better way is Jesus Christ. Peter expressed that when he saw the nets overflowing with fish. He turned to the Lord and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, this is the same man who answered the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Like all of us, Peter made a lot of mistakes in his life. But the day he found Christ was the day he started to live. How do seekers find Christ today? Well, this brings us to the second question. Who is Jesus? Many people will say that Jesus is a good man, a prophet, a priest, or a king. And they would be right in part. But Jesus is all of those things and a lot more. Now, the world as we know was in darkness. Darkness covered the entire land. Isaiah tells us, however, the people saw a great light. That light was the light of God, who came into the world as a man. Why? To pay a price he didn't owe, and one that mankind couldn't pay. To bring mankind who was separated from God, with no hope of returning to his original state, close to God, in a state of friendship, a personal relationship. But his own did not receive him. In fact, his own rejected him. They had him whipped, they had him beaten, they had him nailed to a cross. The love of God in Jesus, God's Son, has no limits. Jesus didn't have to say it. He proved it. He left heaven to take on the horrors of hell. He took on the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness. He who was without sin was judged for every sin committed in the human race. He died an indescribably horrible death so that we could be born again to a brand new life. This life is not a remake of the old life. It's a brand new life. It's the life of God in man, a life that will never end. We really have, as Christians, a major distinction. There's a major distinction between us and every saint that came before us in the Old Testament. A major distinction. God lives in us. Certain Old Testament saints had what was called the endowment of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit worked in them for a period of time, but when that time was up, they no longer had the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit permanently, and we'll have the Holy Spirit indwelling us throughout all of eternity. That is a very, very, you can't even begin to explain how special that is, because for us, it's the difference between heaven and hell. We who have the Holy Spirit will never see judgment. Never see judgment. See, this is what makes Jesus all the more special, because he died for our sins. That makes it possible for us to have the Holy Spirit. And he died an indescribably horrible death. Indescribably. So that we could have that. And the result is peace with God. Most people don't understand what peace with God is. Peace with God is a state of restored relationship, reconciliation, and wholeness achieved through faith in Jesus Christ, meaning you're no longer an enemy but declared righteous, freed from guilt, and have access to God's grace, leading to inner tranquility and the secure hope despite outward circumstances. What does all that mean? Well, Paul broke it down for us when he wrote, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We've been separated from sin and death. You know, the Bible makes this clear. We were born to die. We were born to die. We came into this world, that little baby that our mother just gave birth to, with a sin nature. And that sin nature meant that we were on our way to judgment. But Jesus Christ took away that judgment, and he brought us, who were separated from God, close to God, in a state of peace. And that peace lasts forever. Nobody can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means our entrance into heaven is guaranteed when we leave this world. And no one or nothing can change that. No one or nothing can change that. Do you have any idea how special that is? How knowing that and being assured of it, how special that is. You know what? And this is how amazing our God is. That was a done deal. Long before creation, long before we came into this world, long before there was anything, that was a done deal. How could that be? Well, that question takes us back to who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, it was all locked into place. In eternity past, God knew who would believe in his Son. Before these believers, us, came into this world, God foreknew them. He foreknew us. And those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now that means that at this very moment, God the Holy Spirit is at work in every believer, making him or her like Jesus, God's Son. It's called Christ-likeness. You know, there is such a thing as a meaning behind all of these fancy words. We're being made like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is renewing our minds, transforming our lives, instilling in us the thinking and the conduct of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit working in us, none of us would be sitting here right now. None of us. It's all based on who Jesus is. He makes it possible for us to conduct ourselves like Christ, like he conducted himself. And it's these individuals who have been called through the gospel, justified by God and glorified. Glorified means there's going to come a day we're going to receive resurrection bodies someday in the future. But because it's based on the person and work of Jesus, it's stated in the Bible, it's as certain as it's already been done. Every believer today is a member of the royal family of God. You are royalty. And Peter stated it in his first epistle. You are royalty. The royal family of God. There's a lot of words there. The royal family of God consists of all believers in Jesus Christ in this age who, through faith in Jesus Christ, have undergone a spiritual rebirth and adoption. Become children of God with God as their king, Jesus as their elder brother, and fellow followers as family, gaining a royal identity, divine purpose, and eternal inheritance, living by God's truth and representing his kingdom on earth. It signifies spiritual royalty, distinct from earthly bloodlines, marked by living righteously and reflecting God's character. Now, that's a lot of words, but as we study God's word, make ourselves part of a church, live the life God designed for us, the Holy Spirit makes those words a reality in our lives. We are a royal priesthood. Peter said it in 1 Peter 2. In Galatians 3, we're called children of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us why. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, this answers at least in part the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is our God and Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Rock, our Refuge, our Fortress, our Deliverer. Jesus delivered us from the coming storm. He preserves us in a safe place, the cleft of the rock. He provides our needs in a supernatural way. Some of you might recall the story of the widow of Zarephath. In the midst of a drought that God sent against the northern kingdom, it was a judgment on the northern kingdom, God sent Elijah to this widow for food and water and preservations throughout this time of the drought, which was 3.5 years. When Elijah arrived at Zarephath, she was already on her last meal for herself and her son. Look at what happened. 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 13. Elijah's words, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the words of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, this is a poor woman to begin with on her last meal. How? How did this woman never run out of food all those years? Well, we don't know, except for the fact that God works in the affairs of mankind to provide for the needs of his people. Israel still exists today because God provides for his people. Quoting from Isaiah, look at what Paul writes in Romans 9:29. "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." What is this telling us? It tells us that Israel still exists because in every generation of the history of the nation, God preserved a remnant of believers who actually cared about God's word. Through every generation of Israel's history, the church, we are members of the church, the body of Christ. After all the adversity that the church of the body of Christ has encountered for hundreds of years, how is it that the church still exists? Well, the answer has to do with something Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. I'm not sure where you are. Oh, you maybe should, maybe you're in Matthew. Anyway, Jesus said in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." It's Jesus who is building the church or the body of Christ. And after all the persecution the church has faced up till now, it still exists. That's because of Jesus as well. Armies that grossly outnumbered Israel and the church today. How come these armies who have all the power didn't have the power to complete the job? Well, the answer is because God provides for his people. And Christians exist today because God preserved his son, even while enduring indescribable suffering. And then according to the scriptures, God raised him from the dead. God is at work in the affairs of mankind, making sure that every word of scripture is fulfilled. And who is God? Jesus is God. He is both the living and the written word. And no man can ever fully describe all of that. Jesus keeps on being. We will never be able to describe that. Those of you who have read the book of Job, read chapters 38 through 41 and see all the questions that God asked Job. Job got an up-close and personal look in the character and the nature of God. He practically demanded a meeting with God to prove his point. that he actually was a righteous man and innocent of what he was being blamed. God hit Job in those chapters with over 70 questions on the works of God, designed to give Job a close look into God's character. And after what God showed Job, Job couldn't say a word. That gives us a quick glimpse at who Jesus is. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he left us with the greatest book ever written, the Bible. The Bible tells us the story of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. Look at what Paul tells us in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He, that's reference to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. This passage describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is superior to creation and sovereign over creation. In the book of Exodus, manna came down from heaven to give the people physical sustenance to preserve their physical lives in the wilderness. In John 8, Jesus said, "I am he. I am the light of the world." Jesus is that great light that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 9. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is the manna that gives you spiritual life. And you can go through all 66 books of the Bible. All of them make references to Jesus. They tell a beautiful story of the most amazing event that ever occurred in the universe and the impact that it had on the world. They also tell how darkness reacted to it. You see, that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot more to Jesus than meets the eye. Every book of the Bible portrays Jesus in a unique and amazing way. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman. A simple statement consisting of five words. But those words are just the beginning of an incredible story that touches the lives of every member of the human race. In Exodus, we see Christ in the blood. In Leviticus, the Levitical offerings foreshadow the person and the work of Jesus. In Numbers, Christ is the pillar of the cloud by day and the fire by night. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. In Deuteronomy, Christ is the prophet greater than Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the armies of heaven. In Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Christ is the ultimate king who will deliver his people from darkness and he'll reign forever. Every book of the Bible gives us a different but glorious picture of our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Christ is the very God of very God, yet he became a man to take upon himself the sins of mankind in order to open the gates of heaven to sinners. Sinners who would make the choice to believe in him and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Now that's quite a resume for the creator of the heavens and the earth. The one who destroyed the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament and will again when he returns to planet Earth. He's destroyed our greatest enemy, sin, death, and Satan. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. Each of the Gospels portrays Jesus in a different light. Jesus is the king in Matthew. He's the servant in Mark. He's the son of man in Luke. And in John, we see the deity of Jesus Christ. Which one is correct? Well, they all are. Jesus is each one of those. The four Gospels portray Jesus in a different way. Why? To give us a better understanding of all that he is. How did Paul state it when confronted by Peter's legalism at Antioch? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus' appearance on planet Earth dramatically changed life as people knew it. Those who follow him could leave behind the bondage of living according to hundreds of rules and regulations that were impossible to keep. When Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter didn't get that from the world or from dead animal sacrifices. The question, "Who do you say that I am?" can be answered only by the living God. And this great God has made a covenant with me and with you. Blessed is the assurance that he hath made a covenant with me. If God, the Holy Spirit, gives me assurance of this, then his salvation is mine. His heart is mine. He himself is mine. He is my God. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's based on the blood of Jesus Christ, and it cannot be broken. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it remains finished forever. Let's get to the third question, what this message is all about. It speaks to the heart of every individual. If it emphasizes the importance of having that emotional connection to Jesus. And this is what I hope to get across throughout the course of this year. You know, we learned who he is, Jesus. We learned how to serve him. We serve him today, now. We want to acquire a deeper emotional connection to Jesus. Come to know him on a higher level. Let's take a look at it from an example in the natural realm. Now, in the natural realm, most people have friends and acquaintances. We know our acquaintances. We know who they are. But with true friends, there's an emotional attachment. And that has an application in the spiritual realm. Now, Christians can have many friends, many acquaintances, but whether they sense it or not, every Christian has a supernatural attachment to each other. David had an emotional attachment to Jonathan. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." See, that describes emotional attachment. Paul had an emotional attachment to Timothy. These two men were like-minded. The Apostle Paul loved the people of Israel, referring to them as his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, the foundation for such an attachment has a strong connection to our third question. Who is Jesus to you? What is your assessment as an individual of the person of Jesus Christ? If you ask that question to people, you probably get some interesting answers. For some, answering that question might take some serious soul searching, because to them, Jesus is the one they go to when they have a great need, one that drives them to their knees. Now, since they have no other solution, they're driven to the one who has the only solution. Others might go to Jesus once a week on Sunday mornings. For now, you know, other things take preference. Still, other people may attend the church out of fear of what might happen if they don't. Some might go to fulfill an obligation or because family and friends go. And there will always be people who don't think they need Christ. That attitude will eventually show in a person's life. But the fact of the matter is, nobody is able ever to give a detailed description of Jesus. We'll be learning about Jesus throughout all of eternity. The Apostle Paul tells us, on the other hand, he gives us a pretty good look into the person and work. In Philippians 2, look at verse 6. Verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The passage tells us that one man gave his life for the sins of mankind, but he's more than just a man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came into this world in true humanity. He laid aside his deity, not using his godly attributes to help him, to support him, or to ease his suffering, the suffering that he suffered, especially while on the cross. As a result, God exalted him at the right hand of the majesty on high, where Jesus sits today, waiting for the Father to send him back to earth to complete the mission. Please go to Joshua 2. This gives us a pretty good assessment of the person and work of Jesus, but it certainly doesn't stop there. Jesus is the Son of God, that God promised to David would sit on the throne of Israel forever after he returns to earth and destroys the enemies of God and establishes a new kingdom. See, this is Jesus as well. He's the captain of the Lord of hosts in the book of Joshua, who fought for his people and brought them into the promised land. He's also the one who opened the gates of heaven to sinners who make the choice to believe in him and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus is the central focus of God's plan, the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hands. He's the one who loves us with a love that we can't even begin to understand or even imagine. God shed some light on that through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, 7. The one forming light and creating darkness. See, that verse is talking about Jesus Christ. And it tells us that no matter how hard, how horrible circumstances become, or how dark the night seems, the Lord loves his people with an eternal love for their highest good. I said it before, we'll never begin to understand how much we are loved. But Jesus is all that and so much more. Old Testament prophets long to know him. Angels strain to understand the doctrines pertaining to him, but their knowledge has been made available. That knowledge has been made available to each one of us today. But the question remains, who is Jesus to you and to me? today that information is available for the taking. And it's inspiring, it's life-changing. When Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, he was a criminal who had committed criminal acts against Christians. After he came to know Jesus, he wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he lived the rest of his life with that, doing just that, living for Christ. After Zacchaeus became saved, he said, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I will give back four times as much." All of the apostles were hiding in a locked room after the cross. But when they were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day, the day of Pentecost, they stood up in front of thousands of Jews and preached about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, these individuals and many more experienced radical supernatural changes after coming to truly know, not just to know by word of mouth or from their own imaginings, but truly know with a more complete knowledge by means of divine revelation who Jesus is. And many of them dedicated their lives to spreading that knowledge throughout the world. Today, this is what Christians are called to do. It begins for the most part with God's Word. Scripture provides us with a few examples. In Joshua 2, where when Rahab heard about how God delivered his people in warfare against powerful armies, she said in Joshua 2, if you're there, look at verse 10. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, as we know, Rahab was not only a woman and not only a Gentile, she was also a harlot. But what she heard about the power of the Lord, changed her in a dramatic way. And the God of heaven, the God of earth, became her God. Mary Magdalene was a woman of whom Jesus cast out seven demons. She then became one of his followers. Mary witnessed much of the suffering that Jesus endured. She was at the cross during the crucifixion. After the resurrection, she was sent by Jesus to tell the others. Countless numbers of Old Testament saints were willing to give up their lives rather than deny Christ. They discovered something far more incredible than what the world gives. Some of them experienced deliverance from addiction, oppression, past mistakes, and they found peace. Some have discovered how to love unconditionally and found purpose and meaning in serving. Others have grown beyond selfishness, beyond fear, to generosity and courage by the power of God's Word and God's Spirit. What is all that? That and more is amazing grace. And with Jesus, the possibilities are endless. Today, that trend still continues. And everybody has the privilege to be a part of it. It begins with faith, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God made salvation available by faith in his Son. A simple act of faith results in eternal life. That was the case with the Roman jailer in Acts 16. We are saved by faith. Therefore, we walk by faith. That means learning God's word, living it out in our own lives. Christians who live according to God's word are lights in this world. Something supernatural occurs when Christians let their lights shine. They, like Christ, become lights to others. Therefore, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When Christians throughout a nation correctly apply God's word, they let their light shine. It opens the door to national prosperity. This is how amazing what we are a part of is. But it all begins with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light that came into the world to light the way to God. When Christians walk as lights, the darkness is dispelled. And the door to national prosperity opens. Jesus said something about that. Please go to Matthew 7, and here's where we're going to close. In Matthew 7, look at verse 24, please. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it has been founded on the rock." Imagine that the house in that passage is our nation. A strong Christian influence in a nation provides national strength and secure and stability when faced with negative circumstances. But look at verse 26. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The foolish man represents weak Christian influence. A weak Christian influence in a nation can bring about destruction. The principle here is a simple one. Make Jesus the center of our lives and follow him each day. That'll become a blessing to our children, our homes, our communities, and our nation. And it doesn't mean we'll never face hardships. It doesn't mean we'll never face disasters. But Jesus Christ provides us with a light that guides us through the darkness. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Empower us, we ask, Father, we pray, each one of us, and all of us corporately, to come to know him better this year, to love him more, but to enter into a deeper, deeper personal, each one of us, a deeper personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name, amen. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here soon, but before we do that, we will have the candle lighting ceremony. And okay. And Carolyn's going to light the candle this morning. Now, what we're going to attempt to do by God's power, and anything that we do in the spiritual life is obviously by God's power, because apart from God's power, there's nothing that we can do. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do nothing." One of those things that we do is celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper is to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we do that on the first Sunday of every month. Now, all that was done for sinners at the cross of Christ would be humanly impossible to put into words. You know, if you could if any Christian or anyone could see what's going on all around us in this world, could see that bigger picture, could see what spiritual warfare is all about, I can't imagine the horrible effects that that would have on us. Many people would end up going crazy and committing suicide if we could see what's going on around us. But we all came into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. What does that mean? That means that we would be living in horror throughout all of eternity. We would be in horror, a horrible place, too horrible to describe with human words. And it'd be right. It would be right because our salvation is a judicial act that comes from God, a judicial act that when we make that choice to believe in Christ, God imparts his righteousness to each one of us. And God is the only one who can do that, because God is the only one who is righteous. And because all of God's judgments are fair, you know, God doesn't do anything unfair, because God is fair. So nobody could approach a holy God, an absolutely holy God, an absolutely righteous and just God, from a standpoint of how we come into this world, sinful. We would be separated from God forever if it wasn't for what God did on behalf of us. Now, just on that information alone, which is next to nothing compared to all that Jesus is, we need to remember who Christ is each day, bow down to him, praise him, pray to him for all that he's done through his cross. And this morning, we're going to praise our great God and Savior through a quick study of the price that he paid. Doctrines we're going to note give us a look into some of what that price consisted of, and the unlimited magnitude of grace that we've all received. And the first of these is redemption. What is redemption? We're going to throw around some big words that really don't have big meanings. They're simple. Now, that word for redemption means to buy back or buy out of. It was originally used to purchase a slave's freedom. We came into this world in bondage, the bondage of sin. There was nothing we could do about it. But God did something about it. He became a man to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. That's a reference to Jesus, the only one who was without sin. He became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. By grace through faith, sinners have been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ, a reference to his sacrificial death that he died for each one of us. And as a result of what Jesus did, we have the forgiveness of sin. We've been freely given the righteousness of God. We've been made free from the curse of the law. We receive the adoption of sons of God. We are God's sons. You ever wonder if you are loved? No, God did more than love us. He turned his back on his beloved son while Jesus was being judged for our sins. The Apostle John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." We're not just loved with God's love. We are loved with the greatest love that exists, the love of God. And we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have peace with God. And we've been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside us forever. In order for all this to take place, Jesus became a curse, as Paul stated in Galatians 3, verse 13, where it says, "Christ redeemed us from the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus became a curse for sinners, so that we might become blessed, poor, so that we might become rich. Now that should answer the question, do you feel loved? The second doctrine of salvation is reconciliation. Before the fall, God and man pre-existed in the perfect relationship, but that relationship was broken when Adam sinned. That relationship, however, was restored and made better still through Jesus Christ. The fall left the human race in a no-win situation. Man couldn't come to God because of the barrier of sin that separated the two. And God couldn't come to man because God cannot come into contact with sin. But the problem was solved through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is the restoration of that relationship. Reconciliation means estrangement has become friendship. Enemies who have become separated are now brought close to God in a state of peace. In the garden, sin entered the world and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. But when Jesus appeared on the scene, bringing a message of grace through truth, through faith, I mean, sinners were made alive again in Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he who has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That condition will never change. The third doctrine is the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation implies satisfaction. Sin entered the world and those sins had to be judged. But no angel or man could satisfy the wrath of God. Not even God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. There were, however, two factors concerning Jesus that made propitiation possible. First, Jesus came into the world as a man. And second, he led a life of sinless perfection. Jesus never sinned. Even while on the cross, he never sinned. And that made it possible for Jesus to go to the cross on behalf of sinners. Principle appears in the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Moses was commanded to take a male lamb, unblemished, for the Passover meal. The unblemished lamb points to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus never sinned, God's wrath was satisfied through the person and work of his Son. Now, following that thinking, Paul tells us in Romans 3, 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We see here that Christians have been saved from God's wrath and reconciled to God, not because we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, these doctrines clearly indicate that Jesus is the only way to salvation, a salvation which is by grace through faith, one that everybody here this morning has attained. And in attaining salvation, we've come to faithfully serve our Lord. Now, in light of that, let's take that next step, as we've been saying, and we'll continue to say. Let's take that next step and make this year one in which our relationship becomes deeper, broader, wider, higher than any other than it has been, and better than any other relationship in our lives. Let's take that next step that makes this year one in which our relationship with Jesus increasingly deepens, intenses, immensely intensifies, and shines forth brightly. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of what Jesus did for us. He was given a body when he came into this world. He used it up totally and completely. Totally and completely, his body was destroyed so that the gates of heaven could be opened. In remembrance of that, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of the price that was paid for us, the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, let us drink the cup. And let's close. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. We pray, Father, as only you can do, empower us in our personal lives, in all that we think, say, and do, to honor him every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.